22 this morning, Ezekiel chapter 22. I know we're it's going about 11:35, 11:40. I will still try and keep us to our normal time here, try and take, hopefully no more than 30 minutes. I'll try and keep it under that. Ezekiel chapter 22, but I think an important message for our day and thinking of Memorial Day, I want us to look at a nation which was, I think, in a similar situation that we find ourselves right now in the United States of America. Clearly in our history, God has raised up this country. When you look from the start, you can see the providence of God all over the United States of America. There is just no question about that. We can also recognize that then in the last generation, last 50, 60 years, going beyond that now, we are seeing a direction our country is heading towards secularism and humanism. It's heading a new direction now where it no longer believes it needs God. And it's a dangerous road to be on. So anyhow, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 22. I would like to really read sporadic throughout that entire chapter, but for time's sake, let me just grab a couple of verses. verse 4, speaking of the nation of Judah, southern kingdom, at this time the northern kingdom no longer exists. Thou art become guilty in thy blood, thou hast shed and hast defiled thyself and thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near. Boy, isn't that something you don't want to hear a prophet of God saying, huh? And are come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. Let's jump down a little bit more here. Verse 8, thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. And in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution, and one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another, and he hath humbled his sister, and it goes on and on with the different sins here that are mentioned. Let's jump on down to verse 18. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow fire upon it, to melt it. So I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Continues on. Verse 24, say unto her, thou art a land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Let's jump down a little bit more. Verse 26 is just, wow. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy thing. You know what they're doing? They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes, secular leadership, in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. Now let's jump on down to verse 30 and 31. 30 would be my primary text here today, but we're going to keep it in light of context of what was going on here. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing now upon the service. I pray that you would fill me with your service, fill me with your spirit, Lord, and help me to preach your word and stay true to your word. Father, I pray that you help here today. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is present who does not truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray your conviction upon him. I pray that even this morning, they would come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work, strengthen our church members. I pray you would use this to draw us closer to you and to help us with our walk with you. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray to ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, Judah, at this, when Ezekiel, let me put this in context of the time frame of when the Lord had Ezekiel pinning this in. Ezekiel would have been studying to be a priest like his dad at the time, at the very first part of the falling of the nation of Judah. As you read through the Bible and you go through how the nation of Judah fell, you kind of see it sort of in stages before Jerusalem is actually destroyed. It goes through a series of events taking place, all leading to their final destruction. Well, when the first stage of that occurred, with the 10,000 being taken away out of Judah, Ezekiel would have been right around 25 and most likely studying to be a priest at that time. And, of course, that ended for him. However, 5 years later is when the Lord calls him to be a prophet. Jerusalem really has not been destroyed yet at that point in time, but now his ministry begins. He sees the horrible state that his nation is in, and you begin, especially through the first 37 chapters, as you see him pleading with this nation, and he starts off with an amazing vision that God gives him. I mean, when you read it, really, when you start off in chapter 1, I don't know anybody I've ever met that can properly describe whatever Ezekiel was talking about there with the vision that God gave him. I don't know if Ezekiel knew what he was looking at that point in time. But it's always amazing, just like with Isaiah, and Isaiah it is by chapter 6, it completely changed him. All right? And that's very true. I have a whole sermon on that, you know, on the importance of having proper vision of God. Because how you view God absolutely affects how you serve God. It's a whole other message, though. And so now we get here in chapter 22, he was going through the sins of the nation. And he was saying, as he's concluding the chapter out, he was talking about the sin after sin that was there, how they were murderous, how they were given over to greed, extortion, covetousness, how they were given over to sexual immorality. He's just going over and over how even those at all levels of leadership down to the common farmer, everybody was polluted. Sin was abounding now in their nation. Their priests were mixing the holy and the profane. They refused. Boy, doesn't remind you of preachers today who refuse to separate the clean from the unclean. I mean, we hear it all the time, almost as if everything is clean to us today because of grace. That is a bunch of nonsense. And we're seeing the result of that in our nation today. This gross sin was taking place over and over and over. And again, many of these things we see taking place in our own nation. But again, as he's concluding the chapter, he is saying in verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land," now get this, "that I should not destroy it." He said, listen, what I was looking for was for some people to stand up and recognize the destruction that is coming. To see what is happening, that it's not according to God's word, that it's not just about following a man, it's about staying true to the principles that are given to us in this book. And he was seeking for a man that would make up the hedge, that would stand in the gap. And he found none. And the judgment fell. Boy, what our nation needs now is multitudes of Christians who will stand in the gap. That will stand in the gap. In our own country, our military, of course, stood in the gap for our political freedom. To ensure we are a free nation, we also need Christians to stand in the gap for our country's spiritual freedom. I fear the sacrifice of our military will come to naught if Christians are not willing to stand in the gap in the spiritual fight. I want to look at those two things and finish up today by looking at to see how Jesus Christ was willing to stand in the gap to escape the greatest judgment of all. And that is in a final and eternal judgment. Three of these are essential. Not only do we need the sacrifice of our military to maintain our freedom as a nation to be able to serve God, but if that is going to be maintained, we need Christians who are also, like our military members who have given their life, willing to stand in the gap with their own lives and make a difference. First off, our military has stood in the gap for our political freedom for our nation. And today is the day, certainly, that we honor those. Memorial Day, you know, when I was reading this week about Memorial Day, there's several, depends on where you read it, how the whole day got started. The most common story that I found was dealt with a two ladies meeting at a cemetery in the South in the middle of the Civil War. And they began putting flowers upon the graves. And they made no distinction between Union or Southern soldier, a Union or Confederate soldier. They made no distinction. And that became known as Decoration Day shortly after that. And that was changed to Memorial Day and set at the last Monday in May. Really not that long ago in our history did they actually establish the set day for it, as far as just that Monday. And it was a day to remember those who in our nation's military gave their life for the preservation of this nation. I remember when I first entered the United States Air Force, it was August 1st of 1989. I entered the Air Force, I finished my training, and the scope of what I was getting involved in began to hit me, of course, in basic training, and somewhat even in my technical school, but it really grabbed me when I was at Holloman Air Force Base, my very first assignment. I'm sitting in a fuel truck out on the flight line. It's probably 92 degrees outside. It's probably 190 degrees inside that fuel truck. I could literally boil an egg on my dashboard in that thing. And I'm watching the fighters. We had a full wing of F-15s, a full wing of F-5 T-38 versions, the trainers. And just seeing the sky filled with these things day in and day out. I still remember that hot day sitting in my truck and realized what I was a part of. I am part of the defense of the greatest nation of our age. It was an honor. It was an honor to be a part of something like that. And of course, we think of those who gave their lives, who sacrificed. They were willing to stand in the gap for our nation, which allows us to have the freedom to worship like we're doing right now. It gives us the freedom to be able to go out tomorrow and have that fellowship and the picnic. We don't have to work. When we're not at that camp, we don't have the fear of a suicide bomb going off, do we? You want to know why? Because some of these men, even in this room, spent their time over in Afghanistan fighting the war there and giving their lives there. As I was reading this week, I came across a story. I'm going to share it with you from World War II. This man's name is Butch O'Hare, a fighter pilot, World War II. He recently married right before Pearl Harbor was bombed. And in 1942, he's assigned to the USS Lexington, the aircraft carrier, and they head out on a mission. They had heard that there was some Japanese aircraft in the area, and they headed out. And they're actually a diversion, this aircraft, that Lexington launched all of their aircraft. What they launched it after was actually a diversion. The real aircraft, some bombers, were coming from another direction. And the Lexington and its fleet was left defenseless. And so as they're heading out, Brother Larry will appreciate this, POL messed up on Butch O'Hare's aircraft. He looked down at his gauge, and he doesn't have enough fuel to complete the mission. The commander of the squadron ordered him to return. And so he turns to head back. His wingman began to head back with him because he had a whole other problem. His guns became inoperable. He could not fire his guns from his aircraft. And so they're heading back to the Lexington, they come across a squadron of bombers heading right towards the Lexington. He is the only one who could, his wingman is useless at this point in time. And he realized it's basically vain if I just head back to the Lexington. What good is that going to do? And he has a choice to make. And he decides to take on all of them. He engaged them, came up from top, and he engaged them. He shot down 5, severely damaged the 6. And he had to use you have a limited amount of ammunition at that point in time. And you're in your little aircraft. And he took out 5 in the same setting. Damaged the 6. When he ran out of ammo, he didn't quit because 2 of the planes still were heading that direction. He started trying to dive after them with his plane. After that, the last 2 took off and returned. And then he landed, and he had cameras mounted on his plane that gave witness to the story he told when he arrived. A year later, he was killed in action. He was shot down and killed. His body was never recovered. That was a man who was willing to stand in the gap. And as I was still reading different things about this man, I came across something else that originally was not in my notes, but I do want to include it. I think it's interesting where he learned how to stand in the gap. Moms and dad, listen. Let me go to another story, another event in the 1920s that was taking place in the United States of America. At that time, the mob was growing in influence. You had prohibition in place, and your lead gangster was a man named Al Capone. Al Capone, for the most part, conducted all of his activities out of Chicago, although he had many different places in the United States that he was conducting a lot of illegal operations. And he was always known for how the federal government could never successfully prosecute him, and that was attributed to his lawyer, a guy named Easy Eddie. Well, Easy Eddie got married, had a child, born a son, was coming up, and as he kept on looking at his son, he realized he did not want this life for his son. So he went to the FBI and said he would be willing to witness in court against Al Capone to help take him down. Several months later, Easy Eddie was gunned down in the streets in Chicago. That son was O'Hare. Because his dad was willing to stand in the gap, so was his son. You see, today, you know, I think of today, there's many things that begin to hinder us as Christians from being willing to stand in the gap. Again, I'm thankful for those who stood in the gap and gave their life for the defense of our nation. But again, I fear it is for naught if Christians are not going to maintain the spiritual front that is taking place. We're seeing us losing the battle not from an enemy from without, but from an enemy within. And it is directly connected, this enemy, to the Christians. We are the ones who have to fight this battle. We have to recognize the secularism of our day and the danger it's providing to our culture. We have to begin to see the dangers of humanism. We need Christians who are willing to stand in the gap and fight for their faith, for their country's spiritual freedom before judgment falls. I believe right now the Lord is even looking down like He did at Judah and desiring men and women that would be willing to stand in the gap. The sins are listed. We can look around our nation. It's time we take our head out of the sand and see what is taking place. We claim we're shocked by what we're seeing. But I wonder how many of us have actually went before the Lord on our knees and begging for His intercession. We have had great men in the past stand in the gap for the faith. Men like Adoniram Judson, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday. Even in our own day now, though, we've had a lot of great men of God, even in our own day, but many of those have gone on to be with the Lord, and many of those are entering their time where they can no longer be as effective as they once were in their service for the Lord. I mean, where are the preachers now? We have a generation of Christians that have wanted to train their children simply for the secular. You see, what the devil began to do, he began to distract us as a nation with the Christians. As our country began to prosper economically, we seemed to become obsessed with things, with careers, and we forgot what it was all about. We began to believe that life was all about the American dream. Life is not about the American dream. It's not about retirement. Life is about glorifying the Creator. But Satan had a plan for our country, and he knew he had to get Christians distracted while he went to work. And again, he wanted to get the Lord removed from having the preeminent place in their lives. Because when the Lord is preeminent, please understand this, when He is preeminent in your life, when it's not just a Sunday morning Christianity, or just when you attend church and life becomes something else when you leave here, when the Lord is preeminent, it's amazing what that can do. Because now you are yielded to Him. And as our culture goes, the Holy Spirit can give direction and leading in your life. He can give you the wisdom you need to speak at work. He can give you the wisdom that is needed when something comes up, maybe in a city council, and the nudge is there, the leading is there. You're going to follow that leading to stand up in the gap. But when you are too busy, distracted by things, the leading is not there. The leading is not there. Instead of holding the lines, churches began to change with the culture. And I think what we're seeing happen in our nation is very similar to what happened to the nation of Judah. I mean, really, as you read through chapter 22, and after today, please take the time to read that chapter. If you don't see the same sins there, what we've seen in America, he basically broke it down into different areas. Violence was going rampant in Judah now. Covetousness was everywhere. It was guiding their lives. That's what guided them, covetousness. Sexual immorality was dominant now. It's as if all barriers were coming down. Does it sound like any other nation you can think of right now? And he's saying, when you get down to verse 30 and 31, the Lord is saying, I was searching for somebody to stand in the gap, make up the hedge, have things begin to fall, to have somebody else stand in its place. I mean, nowadays, we're seeing so much just go by the wayside. We're seeing churches becoming more and more like the world, all in the name of culture, instead of desiring to stand for truth and what is right. We have entered a post-Christian culture. And this generation is having trouble figuring out how to maneuver through that. They are continuing to bring in things that were... Before we had the Christian aspect to our culture. That is changing. Before we could have many things that were in the church that were part of the culture because it was a Christian culture. You know, when you're in foreign missions, you just can't bring anything in the culture in there. You do your best to establish a new culture. Not Western, not Eastern, but heavenly. How are we going to effectively stand in the gap? I need to cover this very quickly. I don't have time to preach through this. This isn't like a two-part message, although I could end it here and continue on next week. But I'm just going to finish it all today, just very quickly. I'm not going to have you turn there for time's sake, but a few things to try and help us to stand in the gap. One, Jude, it's only one chapter, Jude 1:3. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. I mean, nowadays, I've been shocked at some of the changes just in the past few months at the response of some Christians. Oh, it's like, oh well, I like that story. Things. You have to earnestly contend for the faith. The fact is, we are in a battle, and you have to be ready spiritually for that battle. You are only going to fight for what you truly believe in. Secondly, I want you to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 3. There's just several things in these couple of verses here I want to point out very quickly. I would normally spend, I would say, based on my notes, about 20 minutes right here, but I'm going to try and do this in about 5. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, just some helps. One, you got to earnestly contend for the faith. You got to get in the battle. Now, I think this gives us direction of how we fight. I'm going to start in verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. All right, that's right. We got a lot of Christians who are afraid by the terror that is coming. We can see the change in the nation. We can see the persecution that is coming. We can realize now that if you're really, really going to stand for the faith and for what's right, it's very likely you're going to end up with a significant portion of your life behind bars right now if things don't change. That's why we're seeing churches compromise and change all the time. They don't want to stick out. They don't want to carry the reproach that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Now here's what he says to him. He said, don't let that trouble you. And these were Christians under great persecution. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Several things here I want to point out very quickly. Number one, what we have to do is sanctify the Lord God in our heart. He has to be set apart. We need to see the holy God as He is. And notice this. See, a lot of times what we like to do, we like to think of God in our own image. We do. I mean, you can look at Rick Warren's book, and I remember reading a portion of that several years ago. I was just disgusted at one part when he was asked if Christ was here on our earth today, and he said he'd be out in a nice beach shirt, sitting down, chilling. No, he wouldn't. This is the thrice holy God. But we like to see God in our own image. It's a lot less convicting when you're in your sin when you do it that way. But we need to seek. We need to sanctify the holy God in our hearts, allowing Him to have first place in our life. Your relationship with God has to be so much more than just intellectual. It has to be heart-driven. Where you're loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If you're not going to be afraid of the threats and the terror that is to come, because we can see the battle on the horizon. You can see the setup. You can see the other armies getting in place. And if the Lord is not sanctified in your heart, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be ready. Then he said, be ready to give an answer to every man. Be ready to give an answer to every man. You know, it was almost as if also over the decades that many Christians, and I think a lot of the fault of this lies at the pulpits in our nation, is that there was almost a dumbing down, scripturally speaking, taking place. We lack the ability to be able to give an answer to every man. We memorized the quoted system. And if they dared ask the question, here was our solution to it. Ignore it. Do we understand that we have truth here? That the truth is more than just six verses? There's generation, more than a generation now, who has come up in our own nation that is completely unchurched. All they know of Christianity is what they see on a stupid television. That's it. And the Christian in that is viewed as a bigot, as somebody who hates, who is clueless, who is uneducated. That's their view of it. That's all they know and how they view a Christian. I think of the testimony of a friend of mine who got converted in New Guinea. I was in Emmett and I came across, and there was another white guy there. When you see another white guy, you're like, wow. And he was at our aid station, and I heard we had a doctor, a real doctor. It was the first time since I've been there, we actually had a real doctor. He was there for just a short time. And so I stopped him and let him know I was a missionary, and we're talking, and he had an English accent, and of course he was from England, a medical doctor. He did a lot of work like this throughout the world. And then he told me he was a Christian. I said, wow. I said, I'm going to be honest with you. I said, I've not met too many educated men out of Europe who claim to be a Christian. I said, how did you come to know Christ? What an amazing testimony. And I hope him and his wife will come and visit us here, and he can stand up here and give it himself. Well, when he showed up in New Guinea, he was still an atheist. And then he was in the jungles and came across a missionary giving his life for the sake of the gospel. Out of his own mouth, he told me, my only view of Christians is what I saw on TV. But then I met this man. I couldn't believe it. He said, this was a real guy. I saw what he was doing. And that man's life led to that doctor's conversion to Christ. You have to be ready to give an answer. And not this. Now listen to me. We have another problem in our circles. It's not that you just have the knowledge to give the answer. Now follow me here. You're going to lose your effectiveness if you don't communicate it right. How are we to communicate that answer? With meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. Do you understand lost people will do lost things? When they're brought up in the education system they're brought in, that's how you're going to think. You had better learn to answer with meekness and fear, not with arrogance, but with meekness and fear. And I believe what produces that, as you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, I believe He gives you a love for the people you're talking to. And that changes everything. That changes everything. We have to be ready to give an answer. We are to do that with meekness and fear. Remember, how you communicate the truth is just as important as communicating the truth. Not only that, according to verse 16 and 17, your walk better match your talk. Your walk better match your talk. And I remember when I was in the Air Force, right in the United States Air Force, the Lord had already called me to preach. I was originally heading to Bible college, and then the Lord directly led to the United States Air Force. Now I know exactly why today. I did not understand it then. But I got into a habit immediately when I was in the Air Force. And I would get sent TDY anywhere without my family. I got into a habit immediately. And it was for my own protection, not because I was super spiritual. Whenever I got wherever I was, whoever, I let them know right away, I'm a Christian, looking for a church, whatever. I wanted them to know that I was a Christian. It wasn't just to produce a witness. I certainly hope that that would come up. But I did that to protect me spiritually from temptation. Because when you're in the military, they pick you up and they move you to an area and nobody knows you. Nobody. Nobody knows you. You don't have to go to church. You can get in places where there's sin just everywhere. And one thing I knew, I did not want to drag Christ's name through the mud. Did not want to do that. So once I knew that they knew I was a Christian, made it a whole lot easier for me to stand. Because I wasn't about to drag His name through the mud. But your walk has to match your talk. Your words are not going to be as effective if your walk does not match them. And then lastly, let me jump to my last point here. This one's so important. Number one, I said, I'm so thankful for our military, those who have given their life, that stood in the gap for the freedom of our nation. But number two, more than any other time in our nation's history, do we need men and women, Christians, who are willing to stand in the gap, to put aside the things that don't really matter, and say, Lord, my life is Yours. And as you sanctify Him in your heart, as He becomes preeminent in your life, He can begin leading and guiding you as He's needed, instead of your checkbook leading and guiding you as needed. But thirdly, Christ Jesus stood in the gap for our eternal freedom. This was to prevent another judgment that is to come, and it's an ultimate judgment. It's referred to in the Word of God as the great white throne of judgment. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the gap for you, you have no hope at that judgment. None. None. You see, because you absolutely have broken God's law. God is not going to look at you and say, you know what, you're a pretty good person, it's all right. It's not going to work that way. He is going to open a book. Your name is going to be on it. And every single sin you have committed is written down there. It is recorded. You will be without defense. Some will try. The Bible speaks to those in Matthew 7, Jesus did. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? In Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works. He says, and then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Those were those who were trying some other type of method to get away from that judgment. But see, it doesn't matter how good of a church member you are or how many times you've been baptized in the baptistry, that will never, never take away your sin. It's powerless to do so. Matter of fact, the purpose of the baptistry is sort of the shadow. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. The church is to help those who have come to know Christ for the perfecting of the saints. But you see, without this, that what this cross represents was God Himself willing to stand in the gap because of a judgment that is to come upon you. And just like in Ezekiel 22:30, if He doesn't do this, the judgment will fall. But 2,000 years ago, God did become a man. He lived a holy life in your place because you can't do it. The Lord knows I cannot live a perfect life. My wife can tell you I can't go 4 hours and live a perfect life. But He lived His entire life without sin and perfect. That was essential. Understand, not only did he die for you, but he lived for you. You need that holiness that he lived as a man. And then after he lived that perfect life, what he did on that cross was he took your place in judgment. The Father judged him for your sin. And if you will come to him with repentance and faith, he will save you right where you're at. And you will become his child. He stood in the gap for your eternal freedom. So important. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Actually, look up here one second. There's one thing I want to do here real quick before we pray and go into invitation.